I'm going to just read a very brief portion of Scripture to you this morning in Luke chapter 11. I think it's still in my Bible. There it is. Luke chapter 11, verse 1. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray." Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, as your disciple, we ask this morning that you would teach us to pray. Lord, teach us to pray. This is our heart cry day unto day. We long to know your will and your way, so teach us to pray, Lord. Teach us to pray. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So a couple of people introduced themselves to me this morning. They weren't here last week. Holiday, traveling, who knows? Last week I introduced myself a little bit to you. For those of you who weren't here, I'm just going to have to remain a man of mystery. So now, my name is Brad Hale. Very, very, very briefly, I was a history professor and humanities professor at Azusa Pacific University in Southern California for about 20 years before moving here, and now I direct something called the Nicaea Study Center, which is a Christian study center trying to bring Christian thinking to the UCCS campus. A while back, Jim Edwards approached me and said, "Hey, would you help out in Pathfinders?" And I said, "Me?" And he said, "Yes, so here I am." It was a longer conversation than that, but that's the basic. And this is my wife, Karen, over here. So we are studying the prayers and prayer lives of the reformers, the 16th and 17th century reformers, and then we'll probably throw in a couple of Puritans at the end of our time together. We want to look at their theology, their habits of prayer, and the prayers themselves. Last week we looked a little bit at Martin Luther and his prayer life, his theology of prayer, and this week we're going to focus a little bit more on actually some of his prayers. I do want to just kind of go over a few things. It helps me to remember what we saw. Sometimes Karen and I will watch some TV shows, we'll stream these TV shows, and you know, they always do the, you know, last time on or previously on, which is really funny when you're watching just like streaming two of them in a row. It's like, I can't remember what I saw 10 seconds ago. Thankfully, we have this reminder. But since this was a whole week ago, we can kind of think about that. So we're looking at these prayer lives and the prayers of the reformers. Imperfect people, but helpful, I think. This past week, I was meeting with someone, and she asked me, "Well, you are praying about this." And I thought to myself, I'm teaching a class about prayer, and I'm not praying about this. I won't tell you what I called myself at that moment, but I think we all need help with prayer. So that's why we're studying this. The main issues of the Reformation, we'll see this in some of the prayers as we go forward. They're thinking about doctrinal issues, they're thinking about authority issues. How are we saved? Is it by faith or is it by works? What is the right way to worship God? And what is the highest authority for the church? Is it the Pope? Is it the councils? Or is it the Bible? We looked a little bit at Martin Luther last week. We thought about his habits and his routines of prayer. He prayed a lot. I'm just worried at some point that I'm going to get electrocuted by this thing. He was undoubtedly a man of prayer. People said that he accomplished much because he prayed much. He believed that prayer, it was a two-way conversation. Whoops, we'll go one more. There we go. So this quote last week, right, that to speak to God means to pray. And I love this last part. It is more glorious and more precious when God speaks to us. Right? And so that's about is how God actually interacts with us, that it's not a one-way conversation, just laying things out before God, but we want to let him speak to us. And with this, he believed that the Holy Spirit was essential, is essential to prayer. Unbelievers can't pray without the Holy Spirit, and our prayer lives are energized by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit works like our pulse. Most of the time we're unaware that our pulse is going when we're asleep. You know, I'm not counting my pulse, I'm not checking my pulse, but it's still ongoing. And the Holy Spirit works like that constantly, even when we're not aware. He believed that prayer is necessary for the Christian. And his prayers were also informed by his formulation of law and grace, that the law drives us to God's grace. There's a command to pray, so we pray because of the command, but there's also a promise that when we pray, God hears us and answers us. So it is not all about just pray because I told you to. It is pray and I will hear you. We looked a little bit last week at a book that he wrote in 1535 called A Simple Way to Pray for a Good Friend. His friend was a barber, and he thought, well, a barber wants to learn how to pray, so I'm going to help him out. And he emphasized things like simplicity and avoiding fancy words, avoiding babbling. And so he also laid out a certain set of principles. So they should be simple, habitual, right? So when you get up in the morning, first thing in the morning, you should pray, don't wait. Which reminds me, there are handouts, right? I think there's two different handouts. Last week, people asked for the evening and morning prayers of Martin Luther, so they should be available. And then some of the things that we'll look at this week as well. So they should be habitual prayers. They should be attentive prayers. If you forgot what you prayed right after you've prayed, you really weren't paying attention. So pay attention while you pray. They talked to his friend Peter the barber and said, if you're a barber and you're cutting hair or giving someone a shave and you're not attentive, that's trouble. So in the same way, be attentive when you pray. Our prayer should be structured, and we're going to look at some of that structure today. And they should also be from the heart. Again, the Holy Spirit will speak to us and preach to us. So today we're going to take a closer look at Martin Luther's prayers in this book called A Simple Way to Pray. Luther believed that everything in the church needed to be reformed. He looked at prayer books from the Middle Ages. He's sort of the last medieval man. And this is what he said about them, that they need a basic and thorough reformation, if not total extermination. So he was ready to get rid of all the prayer books, and he reworks them. He reworks them as part of the catechism as well. He did not like the medieval catechisms. Most of his catechisms sort of went in this order. We teach the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, and then the Lord's Prayer. They contain together the best summary of Scripture as far as Luther was concerned. So if you couldn't read, which a lot of people in the Middle Ages, a lot of people in the early 16th century couldn't read, they were very helpful, they were very simple, and they laid out the entire plan of Scripture. They also pointed out the three things that you need to be saved. The Ten Commandments tell you what you need to do and leave undone. So for example, the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, it tells us what we should leave undone. Don't have other gods. There's a positive side that says, have one God. Right? So we have something to do and we have something left to be undone. The commandments in the creed also demonstrate to us that we simply can't measure up to the Ten Commandments. More than likely, a few of us at least, broke a commandment on the way here this morning. I didn't count. I'm pretty sure I break more than one on the way to church. Just get on I-25 and something's going to go wrong, right? We can't measure up. We don't have the strength in ourselves. So where do we go? And the Lord's Prayer is where we go to attain strength. So it lays out the whole gospel. It lays out the whole plan for us. So he takes these three things, the Ten Commandments, the Creed, the Apostles' Creed, and the Lord's Prayer, and he says, this is what you should pray. This is the structure. Pray these things. Somewhat strangely, he actually flips it around in this book called Simple Way to Pray, where he starts with the Lord's Prayer, then the Creed, then the Ten Commandments. I'm not entirely sure why, although I have a guess. He's talking to a layperson, a barber, who probably has appointments, right? So people come in, he's got to make a living. And so he goes to what he thinks is the best possible prayer, the Lord's Prayer. And he says, this is what I want you to pray. If you don't have a whole lot of time, this is what you pray in the morning. This is where you start. So it's a very practical concern about prayer. When we look at what he does with the Lord's Prayer, I don't know how much time he thinks Peter has before he goes and starts giving people shaves, but it takes a little while for him to get through the Lord's Prayer. So, let's see if I've... Oh, yeah, there we go. So this is in his book, Simple Way to Pray, this is where he starts with this idea of, I want you to pray the Lord's Prayer. So if you were in the 8:30 service this morning, we've prayed the Lord's Prayer. It doesn't take, very simple. Most of us know the Lord's Prayer. This seems a lot longer right here than the Lord's Prayer. He divides the Lord's Prayer into 9 different parts. There's the salutation, where we greet the Father. It ends with Amen, which last week we talked about the idea. This says, I am ending this prayer with the certainty that God has heard me and that I can trust in him. So those are the ends of the bookends of the prayer, and in the middle there are 7 petitions. And he breaks apart each of the petitions and then he elaborates on them. He preached a lot about the Lord's Prayer. He does an exposition of the Lord's Prayer. And in this one of the expositions of the Lord's Prayer, he says the best way to begin or introduce the prayer is to know how to address, honor, and treat the person to whom we submit our petition, and how to conduct ourselves in his presence. And he goes on to say that of all names, there's not one that gains us more favor with God than that of Father. This is indeed a friendly, sweet, intimate, warm-hearted word. To speak the words Lord, God, or Judge would not be nearly as comforting to us. The name Father is of our nature and is sweet by nature. That is why it is the most pleasing to God, and why no other name moves him so strongly to hear. So we start with Father, because it is sweet. Now, I don't know about you, but as we were saying the Lord's Prayer this morning together, I didn't start thinking about the sweetness of that. But that's why Luther says that's where we start. On Thursday morning, I attended a Bible study for our college ministries. So Ella Griffin is our new college ministries director, and she started a Bible study for the summer, the students who are here in the summer. And they're studying the names of God. And so far they've studied the names Elohim, which talks about God's supremacy, that he is the single supreme being ever. They talked about the name Yahweh, the great I Am, the self-sustaining God, the self-existing God who needs no one else. And as Trinity, he is the great I Am. They talked about Adonai, where we submit to God. And these are all really good names to think about with God. But God has invited us through Jesus in our prayer to come and call him Father. Abba, Father, that sweet, sweet name, that sweet, sweet relationship. Now, someone asked me last week, I don't remember who it was, but someone came up and said, I usually don't pray to the Father. I don't pray to God. I usually pray to Jesus. Does anybody remember asking me that question? Oh. Okay. So here's what Luther says about that. When you call upon Jesus Christ and say, "Oh, my dear Lord God, my Creator and Father, Jesus Christ, thou one eternal God," you need not worry. So when you pray to Jesus, you need not worry that the Father and the Holy Spirit will be angry with you. They know that no matter which person you call upon all three persons and upon the one God at the same time. Right. So don't worry. So I want to walk through I'm going to walk through two of the petitions. There's seven petitions that Martin Luther says are in the Lord's Prayer. If this is the start of the first petition, "Hallowed be thy name," there's no way we can take a look at all seven this morning. But I want to illustrate his method and how he does this. And maybe we can then implement some of these ideas into our own prayer lives. If we know the Lord's Prayer, this is a really nice way for us to build our prayer lives, I think. So he starts with this idea. Pray, "Hallowed be your name." Okay, great. But then he goes on, "Indeed." Now, I don't insert "indeed" when I pray the Lord's Prayer, right? But he's taking his time. When I would teach great books at Azusa Pacific University, things like Plato's Republic or Augustine's Confessions, the students would come in and inevitably they would say something like, "I didn't understand what's going on here in this passage." So I'd say, "Everybody take out your book and let's read it together." And I'd get a volunteer who would start reading the passage. And then I would interrupt them, like two or three words in. And they would look at me as if I had something important to say. So they would just start out. So in this case, it would be, if they were praying, reading the Lord's Prayer, they would say, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And I would just say, "Stop." And they would look at me with great anticipation. And I would just either stare back or look back at the text and give them a few seconds to think. And I would say, "Okay, continue." Don't leave us hanging here, right? But I wanted them to understand that you slow things down and you think about what you're saying, which is what Luther is doing here. So when we say, "Hallowed be thy name," what do we mean? So he says, "Indeed, Lord God, dear Father, hallowed be your name." I want you to be hallowed. I want your name to be revered and made holy in me. That's great, right? Just to slow it down, what does that mean if I say, "Hallowed be your name"? In me and throughout the world. Right? So, you know, we have a missionary that you have in Ukraine. That's what we want. We want God's name to be hallowed everywhere. So when we pray, "Hallowed be thy name," what are we saying? Let your name be hallowed in my life and everywhere. This is the part for me. And I'm also praying, "Destroy," ha-ha, right? "Destroy and wipe out the abomination, idolatry, and heresy of the Turks and the Pope," right? But you didn't know that when you said, "Hallowed be thy name" this morning, that's what you were saying. Ha ha, go get them, God, right? Now, we're going to tackle this a little bit more as we go forward, right? But Luther is dealing with real physical enemies as he's going through the Reformation. The Roman Church wants to stop the Reformation. They will use military force if possible, death, punishment, right? So he sees the Roman Church as a real danger. The Turks, which for him is a shorthand for Islam, right, they're coming into Europe at this point. So he writes this in 1535. 6 years earlier, the Ottoman Empire had laid siege to the city of Vienna. They were deep into Europe. What's going to happen? So he sees them as real enemies. But the key is not that they are physically attacking and physically attacking him. The key is that they are picturing God the wrong way. He's not worried about his own life. He's not worried about his ministry. He's worried about God's honor. He is worried that God has presented the right way. They blaspheme your name erroneously, picturing you in a wretched and outrageous manner. His concern is for the holy glory of God, not for himself. So there may be real enemies, but his concern is for God's glory. So I work at on the campus, and say there are enemies. Blaspheme his name. Now sometimes Christian ministries make their own enemies, and they shouldn't be making enemies on campus, breaking rules and putting signs up where they shouldn't or going places they shouldn't. But people who are trying to stop me, or the enemies, people who are not glorifying God and dishonoring. They enthusiastically present their ideas as your word and the church's law. Actually, under pretense of your name, they deplorably use the devil's lies and trickery to mislead very many poor souls. This is another concern that he has for the enemy, that they are misleading people so that they will not understand who God is. And they believe that they are doing you a divine service. In John chapter 16, Jesus says, people will toss you out of the synagogue thinking they're doing the right thing, thinking they are serving God. So there's a lot of scripture here too that he goes through as he's doing this. This is just one phrase of the Lord's Prayer. This is amazing how much he gets out of this. Right? And we're not done. Right? Still the first petition, hallowed be thy name. And this is how he continues it. Lord, I'm concerned for the holiness of your name in me and in the world. There are people who misrepresent who you are. And here's my response. Convert and restrain them. Convert those who shall be converted, that they with us and we with them may bless and praise your name. Lord, turn it around. Convert them. Part of his glory, we start with hallowed be thy name. Wants them to come in to the fold and to be people who will give glory to God, both in holding fast to pure doctrine. How do we know who God is? What does the Bible teach us about who he is? That's the purity of doctrine. And by leading holy and respectable holy lives. Restrain those who are unwilling to be converted from abusing, dishonoring, profaning your holy name. Now, again, that's the concern. And from misleading your poor people, and we say this with confidence that you have heard us and with trust. Amen. I'm already warned. We have one more petition that we're going to try to get through. See what he does. He stops. He says, what do you mean when I hallowed be your name? Your kingdom come. Then say, prayer's not done. Dear Lord Father, you see how the world in its wisdom and knowledge not only slanders your name and dishonors you by honoring the devil, but also uses its all its power, might, riches, and honor which you have given her rulers on earth. So people will do things. They don't only dishonor the name, but they do things with their power which you have given them. God is sovereign. Our enemies, people who slander God, people who have power, only have it because God has given it to them. He is sovereign. To govern well and to serve you, they use it against your kingdom. They are great, mighty, and many. They are also overly well fed. This week I happen to be reading Psalm 73, which talks about this idea that there are enemies who seem to be eating well. Right? So it's sort of interesting, but he sees it in life, but he sees it in the scriptures as well. They torment, thwart, and destroy the small flock. Well, the Reformation has not taken off. The Lutheran Church, the Presbyterian Church, is not successful everywhere. It's just getting going. It's a small flock. There are the powerful, and there are the few. The small flock of your kingdom who are weak, despised, and few. They consider such an act as carrying out your will. They're doing the right thing. And do not tolerate your flock being on earth. This is still the second petition. Dear Lord God, Father, what's the solution? The solution is not political power, cultural power. The solution is converting and restraining them. Convert those who will be children and members of your kingdom, that they with us and we with them. He has a concern for reconciliation. And 2 Corinthians 5 teaches us that we have a ministry of reconciliation. That is what he is praying for. That they with us and we with them may serve you in true faith and genuine love, and that we may move from the present kingdom to your everlasting kingdom. We know what's going on now. God's kingdom has been inaugurated, but we're moving toward the everlasting kingdom. Restrain those, however, who refuse to stop destroying your kingdom with their might and power, that dethroned and humbled, they are forced to stop. It does not say, God, take them out. I was talking to someone today who's struggling, and I give bad advice, and he has somebody at work who's just resistant to the gospel, and one of our friends, you know, really shared this beautiful, thoughtful, loving way to share the gospel. And I said, or you could be like Paul on Cyprus, and he talks to Elymas, the magician, and says, you're of the devil, go blind. And I feel convicted now for having done that. But just stop them, Lord. Right? Stop them. And again, we end with amen. Two petitions. How are we doing? Okay. Can I do one of the commandments, the Ten Commandments, and see how he prays the Ten Commandments? Because he says, like, pray the Lord's Prayer. And so if you take all seven and you start doing something like this and you pause, when I say your kingdom come, what do I mean? Your will be done. What do I mean? That might expand into a much longer prayer. So, if you have time, he says after that, try the Ten Commandments. Whew. This is long prayer time. So he starts with the first. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods. Here I ponder first of all. Luther says that when you look at the commandments, you have four strands that you should look at. Instruction, then as gratitude, then prayer. So for each of the Ten Commandments, break it down into those four things. So I ponder, first of all, what God requires of me. Here's the instruction. How he teaches me that I can trust him completely. This is fantastic. You shall have no other gods. I usually just leave it there. And he's getting this out of it. It's a negative commandment. Don't do that. And he says, there's a positive side here. I can trust God completely. That's a great way to read this commandment. Under all circumstances. And I love this. God's great concern with this command is what? That I recognize him as my God. And that I cling to him, lest I risk the loss of eternal bliss. God, in giving me this command, is saying, I want to be your God. I want to draw close to you. My heart should rest in its hope on him and trust nothing else, be it wealth, honor, wisdom, power, piety, or anything or any creature. Wow. That's the first strand. We got three more. Second, the second strand, here we have the gratitude. I thank him for his infinite compassion, which caused him unbidden, unsought, and unmerited. I didn't deserve this. To seek to be a father, that sweet name, a father to me, a lost person, and to adopt comfort, protect, help, and strengthen me in every need. I've never gotten this much out of the first commandment. This is great. Otherwise, if God had not come, if God had not initiated, we poor blind creatures who have sought all kinds of gods would still be about our search. God reaches out to us. He's the one who seeks us. For God loved the world that he gave his only son. It's his initiative that reaches out to us. Had he not so generously revealed himself by our language, he condescends to us and speaks to us in our language and offered himself as our God. Who can ever thank him enough for that? I can't. The third strand. So, you shall have no other gods. Tell me. I'm so thankful that God reached out to me to be my God, and I confess and acknowledge my sins and ingratitude for having my whole lifetime so shamefully slighted such a sacred teaching and precious gift. And by idolatrous practices, I have angered and outrageously irritated him. Now I understand, like I've thought I could anger God, but I've never thought that I could irritate God. I've never thought of God as irritable. I find that curious. I repent of them and pray for his forgiveness. So in the 8:30 service, and then here we sang Blessed Assurance, right? Martin Luther was converted before he realized that it is by faith that we are through grace, and this commandment would have killed him. Right? I mean, Martin Luther just had this pattern of just feeling guilt constant guilt. He goes to confession. He confesses his sins. Martin, go do this penance. He leaves. He comes back 10 minutes later. Forgive me, Father, for I have sinned. Martin, you were just here. I know, but all the sins that have compounded. He goes to Rome and he kneels and crawls up steps because this is a way for salvation. He has now blessed assurance of forgiveness. I have sinned, but God has forgiven me. And fourth, I pray, oh my God and Lord, by your grace, help me. Grace, by your grace, help me daily to learn and understand your commands better and live them in unshaken confidence. Guard my heart. Proverbs 4. Now, Proverbs 4 says, guard your heart above all things, for it is the wellspring of the soul. And here he turns it around and says, I can't do that by myself. Guard my heart. Lord, guard my heart by your grace. Lest I continue to be so remiss and ungrateful as to seek other gods or look for, for comfort upon the earth from any other creature, but lead me to trust and hold fast without wavering to you alone, my God, and this deserves two. Amen, dear Lord God, Father. Amen. Right. So this is how he prays. Now, I wasn't looking very carefully at the clock, but this took a little while to get through two petitions of the Lord's Prayer and one commandment. Luther is fine. He says, look, he doesn't say it this way, this is my paraphrase. If you get stuck on a commandment or a petition in the Lord's Prayer, that's okay. You can just stop right there in that and trust that the Holy Spirit is preaching to you. But I think this is a really great way to pray. We have the structure. And then as a jazz musician improvises, we let the Holy Spirit lead us in that prayer. I mean, I can imagine getting stuck on Father. Now, hopefully, you know, when we're in service and we all say the Lord's Prayer together, we're not all just drifting apart and saying, hang on, whoever the pastor is who's leading, you know, whoa, stop. Okay, now you can go on. On a daily basis, we can do that. That's it for now. I got a little bit more, but I don't think we have time for more. But are there questions? There's a question here. Sure.
My ears came alive when you mentioned Jonathan Edwards. Yeah. And I've always wanted to hear an explanation or an exposition on sinners in the hands of an angry God, which is sometimes considered the finest sermon ever preached. And it sounds scary, but when I look at it, it's just true. It's not scary enough. So,
you know, that just keeps addressing God's great love for us in spite of who we are. Yeah.
So I was kind of hoping that you might go there. Sometimes
on the year. I'll tuck that away. So this is asking about Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And she's What was your name? Chesley? Chesley, no. So Chesley was saying, you know, maybe when we get there with Edwards, for sure that sermon is not successful without prayer. So.
And he was a polymath, he was a genius, he was amazing.
He preached in my hometown. He also got kicked out of my hometown, so I won't brag about that. Other questions, thoughts?
I enjoyed your presentation.
Thank you.
However, Harvey Kurt was presenting you that also, and got shot there by the young people of this nation. More than 50% of the people who are coming out of college universities basically are not godly, but they're coming from Muslims and everything else. We have to be, as Christians, disciples, to be sure that those people come to God.
And that's where we pray that they. First, converted, and it does happen. You know, I'm on a college campus, and I know that there are a lot of college students who are being converted. So, all right.